Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
All right, we're back in the book of Acts, chapter 19. And our text for today is going to be verses 8 through 20. Well, if you'll remember a few years ago when I was preaching through Genesis, we answered the question as to how Joseph maintained perspective when beaten and sold into slavery by his own brothers. And there were two things that kept him going. One was God's sovereignty. And he wasn't taken by surprise by this act of abuse and human trafficking. And the other one was God's word and the veracity of it, the truthfulness of it. Think about God's sovereignty here for a moment. Even in Genesis 50, he talks about it. He's speaking with his brothers. He says, quote, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." God wasn't taken by surprise. He's certainly not the author of evil, and yet it was part of God's plan to send Joseph to Egypt so that these 70 people could be preserved and incubated and grown into a nation of God's own choosing of 2 million people. Well, there was another thing, as I mentioned, that kept Joseph going, and it was the power of God's word. You see, he grew up hearing the stories from his father. He grew up hearing the word of God and how his grandfather was spoken to by God. Genesis 15 relates that God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions." From the time Joseph was a youngster, his daddy said, "Let me tell you about your great-grandfather, Abram. God chose him, and he promised him land, seed, and blessing." In fact, young Joseph, he's so specific, this is what he told him. And so you can imagine Joseph as a slave for Potiphar in Egypt, knowing that God is good and sovereign, and that verse had to come to mind. God's got a plan. His word cannot be thwarted. As Paul said in Romans, "Let every man be found a liar, let God be found true." We're going to see these two concepts of God's sovereign goodness and his sovereign, powerful word converge today in this text. This time, it's going to be for his new covenant people, his church. Would you pray with me and we'll look at it together? Gracious Father, we do thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We thank you that it is good and it is powerful, that it cannot be thwarted, but it is victorious. And Father, we thank you for your goodness, that even now as we endure trials in our life, that they are not surprises to you. And though you are certainly not the author of evil, you do use evil for our good and for your glory. Especially, Lord, when it comes to the building of your church, that though the evil one has plans, that he has great assaults and attempts to destroy this building project of Christ's, that you actually use those assaults to make your church stronger, to even build it, to have the word go out and reverberate forth from pulpit to pulpit and have the lost hear it and respond. Father, may we magnify your name today as we see your goodness, as we see your greatness, as we see your sovereign plan. Give us a perspective that we don't often have, that our lives are not just about the mundane things, but they are about being used for the advancement of your kingdom, and your kingdom is advancing. and nothing can stand against it. Excite us today with your word, Lord. Convict us with our lack of faith. Strengthen us as we understand your goodness and your power. Give us a desire to hold fast to your word, to lean upon it as Joseph did. Father, we thank you. We trust you, and we commit this time to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, the church has had a good run so far in Ephesus, hadn't it? I mean, compared to Berea and Philippi and Thessalonica and Athens, things are going pretty well in Ephesus. It's being built, the church that is, one soul at a time. If you'll remember, Paul came as he ends his second missionary journey and is about to begin his third. He stops by with Aquila and Priscilla. They like what he's saying. They're interested in hearing more about this Messiah, this Jesus. And they say, Paul, will you stay with us? And he said, you know, I don't have time right now, but if the Lord wills, I'll come back. But I'm going to leave with you Aquila and Priscilla. And of course, they stay. They're part of the synagogue. They're seeing people come to Christ. We saw last week how the golden tongue Apollos comes in and wows them with the word of God, goes to the Hebrew scriptures, the law, the writings, and the prophets, and it all points to Christ. We then see Paul come back in, and he educates some disciples more, explains to them the way more accurately. All in all, things are going well, and as Paul comes back to town, he's putting his shoulder into the work, and he's excited about what's going on. But you know, Satan's not going to let this thing go off without a hitch, is he? I mean, we've been in Acts too long to think otherwise. Ephesus is a stronghold for the evil one. I mean, let's face it, this town is built upon the cult worship of Artemis or Diana. This temple sits 1,500 feet above the city, 127 gleaming marble columns. A statue of the goddess herself in all of her grotesque, multi-breasted paganism. It is a fertility cult. As I mentioned a week ago, 1,000 prostitutes go throughout the streets at night, plying their trade. There is darkness in this town, and Christianity is not welcome. And yet somehow, it's part of God's sovereign plan not only to allow Satan to launch his dark assault against the church, but God's actually going to use it to build his church. Let me say that again. Somehow in all this, in all of Ephesus' darkness, knowing that Satan will attack, Christianity is not welcome, God is not only going to allow this dark assault, but he's going to sovereignly use it to strengthen and build his church. You think this text is not applicable for us today? A verse I quote often, there's two I'm going to give you this week that I wanted to just continue to burn into our heads. You're going to say, hey, use that last week. And I'm going to use it next week and the week after because it's so good. Write down 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Somehow God is going to use what the world intends for evil, and he's going to mean it for good. Somehow he's going to take that which Satan has given his best swing up at bat, and he's going to take it, and like James talks about, in chapter 1 in trials, he's going to use it to not only strengthen the church, to give us endurance, he's actually going to use it to build and grow the church. It was Tertullian that said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. To us, that seems so counterintuitive. How can we look at church history and see that when persecution comes and bad times come, that's when the church actually is strengthened and grows? One only has to go to China to get that question answered. The only avoidance of this persecution, frankly, is to walk away from the Word. Water it down. Muddy it with other things, and persecution will quickly fade away. Stop talking about repentance. Forget the exclusivity of Christ, and persecution will cease immediately. But beware, what you take away and what you substitute it with will change its saving value. That other verse that I want us to continue to hold fast to, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Write down Romans 10:17. Essential for understanding what's going on. Yeah, if you want to avoid persecution, if you want to have the pain cease, then forget the word of God. But beware, what you win them with, you keep them with. And if you win them with something other than the word of God, not only have you not really won them, but you will not be able to introduce the word of God and have the body of Christ taste it, enjoy it, and crave it for sustenance. In fact, they will reject it. This concept of being prepared for a full-scale assault reminds me of Ephesians chapter 6. Paul writes in verse 12, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." So what are you saying, Rod? I'm saying that the first century AD is really no different than what we will experience eventually today. And that is, Satan is not going to let the building of Christ's church based upon the Word of God and conversions go off without a hitch. In fact, he will mount a full-scale assault. Be prepared for it. But as God sovereignly allows evil to buffet the church, so he sovereignly guarantees victory. And that's the good news. As he sovereignly allows evil, Satan is on a short leash. He's going to also sovereignly guarantee victory. How do we know that? That's that Matthew 16:18. Christ is answering Peter. He says, you know what? You're right, Peter. And upon this, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of what? Hades are not going to be able to prevail against it. The word of God stands. As sure as it did to Abraham, how much more sure can we be today? So God is sovereign, and he is good in allowing Satan to buffet the church, but his word is often and always victorious. One other Old Testament verse comes to mind as we wade into this text. It's what God said to Joshua in chapter 1, verse 9. Joshua standing on the banks of the Jordan. He looks behind him and he's got a bunch of people that have aged 40 years in the wilderness. They were just babes when they came out of Egypt. Now he's got to go into this land, and it's a dark land. There are Canaanites, there's paganism, there's giants. And God says, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Can we hold fast to that today? Can Paul in Ephesus hold fast to this while things are going well, and especially while things are not? You bet he can. You see, Paul's not taken by surprise. He knows it's coming. Yeah, he's had a good run in Ephesus, but he knows it's coming. He can smell it a mile away. He knows that as soon as he unsheaths that sword, the word of God, that it is only a matter of time before it clashes with the prince of the power of the air. It is only a matter of time before the spiritual forces of evil are going to come full scale against the church. And he's going to be the target. Now, he knows it's coming. But he's got to be wondering at this point, how's the church going to respond? How's this fledgling church with these brand new converts who are coming out of deep, dark paganism, how are they going to respond when things don't go so well? Will they weaken at the knees? Will they cry out, "Paul, something's got to be wrong"? Will they trim their sails? Will they say, you need to water down the word? Or will they stand firm? Will they hold fast? And will they watch Christ battle for them? Well, that's what we're going to see today. What the world meant for evil, God is going to use for good. And not only that, but He is going to triumph over it. We're going to see three victories today. Three victories over the assaults by Satan brought against the church in Ephesus. Victory over rejection, if you're taking notes. Victory over imagination. And victory over stagnation. Let's go ahead and dive right in. Verse 8. Victory over rejection. And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Write down the word reason. We're going to cover three R's in this first section. Now, what's interesting is you probably remember right off the bat, speaking out boldly. Well, now that kind of reminds me of Apollos last week, because that's exactly what was said about him. And if you think back to the rest of our series, we see the same thing talked about Paul several times. And if you go back to Acts chapter 2, you see it talking about Peter speaking out boldly, that there's a godly confidence when we stand upon the Word of God. That we don't trust in and of ourselves or our oratory skills, our reasoning skills, or being able to talk to someone in such a way and convince them, our apologetics, but we stand firm upon the Word of God. And Paul does what he always does. He takes the Hebrew Scriptures, like Apollos, and he starts to show them and reason with them that Jesus is the Christ. And when I say that, I mean Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. And he's more than that. He's the very Son of God. He is God incarnate. And so he is preaching the Word of God, but that word there, reason, means it's not just a one-way conversation. Certainly there is preaching going on, but he's also spending time dialoguing with them. That's what the word means. And it's a two-way conversation. He's saying, can I show you the Word of God boldly? Thus saith the Lord. And then he's saying, tell me what you think about that. Tell me how that's new to you. I'm sure you've read that verse 100 times before. What's different about this? And he's in and among the people, and he's reasoning with them day in, day out. Now you may ask, well, why is he pulling out the big bat of the Bible? Why didn't he take some time and just reason with them according to, culture? Why Jesus might be a good Messiah? Why he might be able to help them understand the Bible in a different way? I mean, why does he sort of go for the jugular and pull out the Word of God and stand on it so heavily? Again, back to our Romans 10:17. He knows it's the only thing that saves. To give a metaphor, it's the only thing powerful enough to make the blind see, to cure the cancer of original sin, to be the antidote for the snake bite of our corrupt nature. It is the only thing that works, and so he holds fast to it. He stands on it. But he knows this assault is coming. Look at it in verse 9. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Write down the word retreat. So he's reasoning with them. Now the assault comes and he retreats. But it's not the kind of retreat you think it is. Paul realizes their hearts have become hard. And what's interesting is that verb there is in the middle voice, meaning they have made their hearts hard. We might describe it this way. They've sat under the teaching of Paul for 3 months now, and they've started to grit their teeth. They may be a smile on their face, but they're angry. Why? Why are they angry? Because the Bible says things about us we would never say, right? As unbelievers. The Bible talks about us in our estate. We talked about it this morning in membership class, how we are totally depraved. We are totally unable to understand the higher things of God. That prior to coming to salvation, we serve only ourselves. Even the good things we do are for selfish reasons. And I can imagine Paul teaching and preaching through that. And they harden their hearts. And then it says they become disobedient, and it describes that disobedience. Look at verse 9 again. They're disobedient. How? They slander Paul and the church. Not content enough just to disagree with them. Not content enough to say, hey, Paul, you know what? We thank you for coming. Thank you for giving of your time. But we're going to stick with our old, dusty Judaism. No. They decide to go on a slandering campaign. And at this point, as sad as Paul may be, his own people rejecting it, he says, fine, that's enough. It's clear as to what's going on here. You're not rejecting me, you're rejecting the Word of God. And what does he do? He says he takes the disciples, translation, he takes the believers out of the group, and he goes down the street to a place, a school, called Tyrannus. And before we explain that, I want to spend a little time here as to what's going on. Remember we talked about how anytime the Word of God is preached boldly, Satan is going to assault the church. And yet God is not taken off guard, or he's not surprised by this. And in fact, he uses this assault for the church's good, for their strengthening, and for building them up. Well, that's what's going on here. But Paul's not leaving a bunch of atheists. This is tantamount to Paul having to walk out of his own church. These people would say, we're followers of the one true God. They're not saying we hate anything that has to do with God. They're not saying we hate the Bible. They're saying, Paul, you got it wrong. This is like a pastor coming in and saying, I'm assuming we're all on the same page because we all agree with the doctrinal statement. And it's only a matter of time before you find out there's tons of pagans in the pews. He says, I'm done with you guys. I'm going to go and teach the teachable. And so he withdraws. He ends up at a place called the School of Tyrannus. That's kind of a funny name, isn't it? Where do you go? Well, I go to Tyrannus High School. Really? Doesn't Tyrannus mean tyrant? Well, yes, it does. It's named after our principal. That's what's going on here. Tyrannus, which had become the official name, was what apparently the students had given to their professor. Now, I know none of us have ever done that here before, but it's pretty bad when it actually gets carved in stone. I mean, we think that's true. We don't know for sure, but I can't imagine parents naming their child Tyrant, which is another possibility. Well, listen to how this works out. This is interesting. The Western text, Kent Hughes explains, says Paul rented Tyrannus' quarters from the 5th hour to the 10th hour. That's from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. That was when the people of Ephesus took their midday siesta. People would work in the morning from 7 to about 11 or noon, and then they would work in the evening from about 4 until 9:30 at night. Paul is working in the morning, doing his tent making, slaving over leather so he will not be a burden to these people. And then he's teaching for 5 hours, and then he goes back to work. Not only is that amazing, but what else is amazing is people are giving up their midday naps. And then in the heat of the day, they're going and they're sitting under the Word of God. I mean, this is exciting, exciting stuff here. And the Word of God does its work. Look at verse 10. Write down the word reverberate. Verse 10. This took place for 2 years so that all who lived in Asia, that's the province there, heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now, isn't this amazing? I think if I were Paul, things are going well. I'm teaching, I'm preaching, you guys are listening to me, and then all of a sudden you revolt. I'd be like, God, what's going on? Are you asleep at the wheel? Something must be wrong. Remember we talked about last week how the average pastor lasts 4 years and the average guy in ministry lasts 5 years out of seminary? This is why. Because we quit. We quit before God's finished. This is amazing. God used this dark assault against the church to send these guys down the street to the school of Tyrannus, and it opened up gospel proclamation. Look at verse 10 again. This took place for 2 years, not 2 or 3 months. And all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord. Why? Because both Jews and Greeks could come into this school. Because anyone during their 5 or 6 hour lunch hour in the day could come and hear this. And what the world and Satan meant for evil, God meant for good. I've actually seen this happen before. Joy and I were part of a little country church in the 90s where they brought in a young man, a faithful expositor. Sadly, this church took pride in an ungodly way by saying that they represented 12 different denominations. They were more interdenominational rather than non-denominational, which is a nice way of saying everyone brings their own baggage in the door, right? Well, this guy wasn't there a month and the assault started. And he bore up under it for a solid year. I mean, it got nasty. They started a petition. One lawyer in the congregation threatened to sue him. This poor guy, he's about 33 years old, gifted man. He finally just hung it up one day. And we grabbed him before he left town. 150 of us grabbed him and we said, "Hey, you can go. But you need to know we're going to bring in a man that's going to do exactly the same thing you're doing. It's going to feed us the word of God in an expositional manner, and it's going to be passionate about caring for souls and discipleship. Now, we know this church that just ran you out is not going to have anything to do with it, so we're willing to go down the street and meet in an RV park, an old tin building. You can go, but we're going to bring in a faithful man." And we tried to ask him and convince him to stay. And it took him a few months, but he did. And can I tell you what Satan meant for evil, God meant for good. And that is the one of the most healthiest churches I know of today. Larger, stronger, passionate about expositional preaching. And by the way, the church that ran him out, they brought in liberal pastors and they went to liberal seminaries that did not believe in the authoritative word of God, that did not believe in the inerrant word of God. And today, I wouldn't send anyone there. What Satan meant for evil, God meant for good. Well, look at our second point, victory over imitation. We saw victory over rejection, now we see victory over imitation. Verse 11, God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that the handkerchiefs or aprons were carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. You're like, okay, how's the pastor going to handle this one? Come on, let's hear the uncomfortable laugh there, right? Let's talk about this, okay? Because the first thing that comes to my mind is probably the first thing that comes to your mind, some whacked out televangelist, right? You know, grabbing the handkerchief, sweating on it a little bit and praying over it. And, you know, for $35, you can have this and it'll cure your cancer. Okay. Y'all never seen that stuff? We used to watch that for comedy in college. Robert Tilton, remember him? Guy made a fortune off of this stuff. That's not what's going on here. But I need to explain what is going on. First of all, these handkerchiefs, they're sweat rags is what they are. Paul used them as he's working with leather, sweat rags, or aprons. But Luke makes several things clear that help give us an understanding of this, write this word down, extraordinary event. Number one, God was performing the miracles. He makes it real clear in the text. God was performing the miracles. And what he's doing every time in Acts when we see God performing amazing miracles like this in an unusual manner, it's because God is endorsing the work of his servant. Specifically, endorsing the work of his apostle, okay? Number two, they were extraordinary. These were not normal miracles. You say, well, are there normal miracles? Well, in a sense, these aren't normal miracles of just blind who can see or lame who can walk. If you look at these miracles, in each case, number three, they have to do with inflictions caused by demons. There's a demonic activity going on. And you got to realize that Ephesus is in the grip of Satan. It's a stronghold. It's completely influenced by demonic activity in everything part of their culture. from their celebrations to their medicine. You live in Ephesus this time, you go to the doctor, he's going to give you an incantation or a spell to cure your problem. Hey, doc, you know, I've got some joint pain, everything else, you know, great. Let me just pronounce over you this spell and this incantation. I want you to burn this little incense. I mean, this is very witch doctorish. This is what they're used to, okay? So there's a lot of demonic activity. And I think what's going on here is that even when believers come to Christ, normal activities, normal to them, ungodly activities don't immediately disappear. Are we a testimony to that? Everyone's like, yeah, okay. When we come to Christ, we didn't automatically get super sanctified. There's some things you did 10, 15 years ago. You look back now and you're just going, good night, what was I thinking? Things don't immediately disappear. And what I think's going on here is that God is being gracious with a bunch of people in transition. Bunch of people with good hearts, with the right object of their faith, aren't necessarily acting in a proper mode, and yet God is showing a measure of understanding, of grace. One way to equate it might be the woman in Luke 8, the one with the chronic bleeding problem. Her thought was, I know Jesus is the Son of God. I know He's the right guy. If I could just touch His what? His cloak. Is there anything magical about Jesus' cloak or His robe? Of course not. So the object of her faith was right. Her understanding may have been wrong, and yet she was healed. And I also think there's another thing. One commentator explains it, that just as Moses' rod was a symbol of God's power, it wasn't something magical that Moses carried around, but it was a conduit, a symbol. In the same way, these were extraordinary times, and these symbols are used by God to defeat Satan's minions. Whatever's going on here, I think we also need to realize that the Church of Jesus Christ was built upon a foundation of the apostles and the prophets, neither of which are around today. So, save your money. Don't be buying anointed handkerchiefs. Okay? Well, God is graciously causing this body to grow, even through immaturity, but the assaults keep coming. Satan attacked through rejection, and now he attacks through imitation. Look at verse 13. But also, and if you look at this text, if you went back through and studied it, things are going great, but Satan attacks. Things are going great, but Satan attacks. Same's true today, isn't it? Right? But also, some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Seven sons of one Siva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. You say, what is going on here? Well, these Jewish exorcists who went from place to place, it's literally these wandering Jewish exorcists, these snake oil salesmen who go around from place to place, were losing market share. In that area, again, with all the magic going on, there were some Jewish syncretist exorcists. Means, you know, they kind of combined some Jewish mysticism and some worldly magic, and they would go around and they'd make a dollar on casting demons out. Okay? They could care less about who Jesus is or who Paul is. But like magicians, they're always looking for the next most powerful spell. And how do you get the next most powerful spell? You look for the next most powerful name. So they see the miracles going on with Paul, and they say, wow, we're losing market share. We need a bigger cut of this action. I need to make more money. I'll try this. I'll just start using, you know, abracadabra's not working anymore. I'll try Jesus. And that's exactly what they did. But there's a problem, isn't there? By the way, this seven sons, apparently these guys work as a team, and they're sons of a guy who calls himself a chief priest. What's interesting is there's no name in history of a chief priest, Seva. So apparently he just gives himself this name. That's at least what most historians think. Well, they're in way over their heads. Look at verse 15 and how God uses fakes to expose the faithful. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them. So they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And I have in my notes here, talk about getting slapped naked. You imagine what this thing looked like? This is like a B horror movie. This guy's got his head on a swivel. He says, I've heard of Jesus. I know him, in fact, and I've heard of this Paul, but who are you? And with supernatural strength, he subdues seven guys and beats them senseless and rips off all their clothes. And you're saying, well, what's going on here? What's the purpose? Well, you got to realize that was an assault on the church. And God takes these fakes and he exposes the faithful. He not only establishes that these guys don't even have power over the demons, but the demons are no match for Jesus. There's a pecking order established here. So much so that the church realizes what's going on. Oh, they realize there's really spiritual warfare, but they realize these guys who are attacking the church, basically trying to divide it for their own selfish and materialistic gain, are evil. And it is Paul who's doing right. Let me ask you a question. Are we growing in our discernment? Can we readily pick out those who submit themselves to the word as compared to those who use it for their own advancement? We should not only be able to recognize the fakes, but we should be able, by discernment, to reject them. And I'll promise you, these baby Christians, these Ephesians, were far more discerning after this instance. We'll look at the results from this act. Our third point, victory over stagnation. Verse 17, this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus. I mean, the word got out, and fear fell upon them. And the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Many also who had believed kept coming and confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. What happened as a result of this dark assault by these exorcists? Not only did God expose their fakery, not only did God establish a pecking order that Jesus is above all and these minions are way down here and the fake exorcists, well, they're way down even below them. But it gave them discernment. It put the fear of God into them. Because remember, even those who had come to Christ were still holding on to some ungodly practices, some evil practices. It was very common in Ephesus for everyone to have their own book of spells, their own papers, their own magic incantations. And what does the text say there? It says that fear fell upon them, and as a result, many of those who believed kept coming and confessing their sin and disclosing their practices. What they were doing is they were bringing their books and their spells, and they were saying, look, here's what I've been doing in secret. Here's the Ouija board stuff that I've been doing. Here's the horoscope stuff. Here are the spells I've been doing. You say, well, that's great. What's the big deal there? You don't understand. In their minds, magic is only as powerful as the secrecy. In exposing it, they were essentially burning the ships. They're saying, we're not going back. Not only am I rendering this useless, but I have no intention of going back. So much so that they wouldn't sell their books. They burned them. Can you imagine that bonfire in Ephesus? Can you imagine as the prostitutes went out that night, as the hypocritical Jews who slandered Paul walked by, as they all saw this massive bonfire, what they must have thought? I mean, they got it. They understood that, like James says, that if you're going to be friends with the world, you're going to be an enemy of Christ, that there is no mixing. And they burned enough to add up to 50,000 pieces of silver. Silver coin in Ephesus was a denarii, one day's wage. To put this in perspective, this is enough for 137 families to live off of for a year. 137 salaries. This is huge. And they move from syncretism to devotion. They understand that worldly wisdom, as James says, is earthly, natural, and demonic. But worldly wisdom is found in the Word of God. And it is the Word of God that is truly victorious. How do we know that? Look at how Dr. Luke sums up the text. So the Word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Can I just stop here for a second? I don't want to assume that everyone here has placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And can I share with you, though you may not be involved in magic incantations or worshiping at the Temple Diana, that without Jesus Christ, you're every bit as lost. That the word of Christ that Paul preached so boldly was this, that all of us have rejected our Creator King and we have chosen sin. And as a result, it has made us blind, deaf, and dumb to the things of God. That our whole lives are spent building our own kingdom. And the payment for that sin is death. The wages that we've earned, rightly so, is eternal death. But God, being rich in His mercy, with the great love with which He loved us, said, I want a relationship with my creation. And He sent His own Son, Jesus Christ, to die in our place on the cross, to pay that paycheck of death, and in return, give us life. The wrath of God was satisfied on the cross that mercy might be extended, and all our Creator King asks of us is to bow the knee to King Jesus, to repent of our sin and self-worship and place our faith in Jesus Christ. And when you do that, guess what? You will gladly burn the ships. Burn the books that you used to worship. You will gladly give everything away to follow Christ. If that's you today, if I've remotely described that to you, would you grab me after service? Would you grab, actually anyone here can help you with that. And would you receive the free gift of salvation in Jesus Christ? You know what I love about this congregation? And just to share with you just one more word, if you're an unbeliever here, the congregation hears me give that gospel message week in, week out, and they never tired of it. You know why? It's their salvation song. They love it. It's like hearing your favorite song over and over again. And I'll promise you, when they hear that song, immediately their hearts pray towards heaven for you that you would receive. Dr. Luke says, the word of the Lord was victorious, that in spite of these dark assaults, God used it and triumphed over it by His word. And it kept growing through genuine conversions and genuine repentance. It was prevailing over hard hearts. It was prevailing over slanderous tongues. It was prevailing over charlatans. And ultimately, it was building Christ's church one soul at a time. What does this text say about the power of God's Word? Well, we only have to go back to Ephesians 6 again. Take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in that evil day, having done everything to stand firm. Not to quit. Not to say, what's going wrong? Not to say those divisive people, they're confused, they don't understand. But to stand firm on the Word of God. Having girded your loins with truth, having put on a breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And in addition to all this, taking up the shield of faith, which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take up the helmet of salvation, and watch this, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And that's our primary tool of church growth here at Metro Bible, the Word of God. I got nothing else to offer you. I take that back. I got my life. And so do all the members of Metro Bible. We've got the Word of God, and we've got our lives to offer. Anything else is just a poor substitute because it doesn't save and it doesn't sanctify. So what should our response be when dark assaults come? Well, Paul answers it well in 1 Corinthians 15. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, beloved brethren, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Don't be surprised, he says. It's par for the course. Satan's not going to let this thing go off without a hitch. But rest in this. What he means for evil, I'll mean for good. Not only good for you, not only glorious for him, but victorious for the church. So let me leave you with this. As I was writing this week and studying it, I texted Mike and I said, Mike, I think we got to close with victory in Jesus. And he texts me back and he says, man, I've been thinking the same thing. And so I wanted to leave us with just a few words from that hymn that might be an encouragement to us. You know it well. I heard an old, old story, how a Savior came from glory, how he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about his groaning, of his precious blood's atoning. Then I repented of my sins and won the victory. O victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. Metro, an assault will come again and again, but it will strengthen us, and Jesus will fight for us, and he will win the victory. Stand firm, be immovable, and be about the work of the Lord.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.